All right, so we're working through the Lord's Prayer. For those of you that might be new, we're a few weeks into this, and it's been awesome. I have enjoyed digging more deeply into it. I hope you have as well. Maybe it's reorienting some of your posture toward it, toward God. And this morning, we're talking about this line, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me start here. Have you ever awakened in the middle of the night? I know that's true. Have you ever awakened like 2 a.m. and you thought, I need a snack? And this is not like I want a snack. This is I need a snack. It's a little bit different, right? I need something. So you make your way to the kitchen and you think, I'll have an apple. I'll just do an apple or something like that. And you open the kitchen and you're standing there in the glow of the cavernous space of glory. And if that apple was doing the jig at that particular moment, it would not be able to catch your attention because you're drawn immediately to the slice of cheesecake that was left over from 2 days ago. And that cheesecake is not only beautiful, but it's connecting with your soul, right? You've been in that situation, right? Connecting with your soul. And this is where you go into full negotiation mode, right? I shouldn't eat that cheesecake at 2 a.m. in the morning, but I did eat a salad a couple days ago, right? These are the thoughts that start running through our mind, right? It's got fruit on it. It's got little pieces of fruit on it. That's good. Jesus turned water into wine, so he's certainly okay with stuff that tastes good. I mean, you're just rationalizing your way through that. I don't want to, if I leave it there a couple more days, it's going to go to waste. It's bad stewardship. Pastor said, you got to steward what you have. I got to eat this thing. You're just working it out. Minutes later, you're just standing in the middle of the kitchen, a little dazed, cheesecake all over your face, wondering, how did I get here? How did I get here? It's not hard to explain, actually. In that moment, a desire took over, and you found a rationale for what your heart already wanted. And that's exactly how we drift away from God. It's a very silly example, but it illustrates a very powerful and necessary thing to consider in life. This is exactly how we drift away from God and end up in trouble. It's hard to admit it at times. It's even hard to see it at times. But our desires are often steering the ship. We like to think we're completely rational beings, and we have the capacity to be rational. But we are driven more than we want to admit by our emotions and our desires. This is supported profoundly through research and study over the last few decades, probably longer than that. One of the leading thought guys on this is Jonathan Haidt. He uses the illustration of this, or analogy of this elephant and its rider, right? Our emotions are like the giant elephant, and our rationality is like the little rider on top of the elephant. The problem is that the elephant, by and large, goes where it wants to go. And the rider, rather than directing the emotions, which it has the capacity to do, often spends its time just rationalizing what and where the elephant has taken us. Are you with me? This is what goes on inside of our brains and our hearts. This is exactly what we do with our desires. We think we're making rational thoughts. We think we're making rational decisions, well-thought-out decisions. But most of our time, our gut has already decided. Our brain is just scrambling to try to justify it. Probably don't need to spend a lot of time trying to prove to you that parts and areas of your life that cause you problems, that are the most, at least where you get in the most trouble, where you get the most out of alignment with God, are those areas where your wants and desires are running the show, right? The areas where you can look at your life and say, this particular sin, this arena of wrongful behavior, I find myself acting into that space because of what I want to do. The Pauline, you know, theory, the following example of like, I find myself doing what I shouldn't do and not doing what I should do. We have these spaces in our life where the elephant is driving the show. Our desires, our unchecked desires, become subtly and powerfully out of sync with God's will. Listen to James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Well, what causes you to be at odds with one another? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Your desire, you desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask God, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And so when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which can be translated just as easily, thy desires, your desires, God. Let your desires come about on earth as they are in heaven. What we are essentially praying is, God, let your will be done, not mine. Let your desires be done in my life, not my desires be done in my life. Father in heaven, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, realign my desires with yours so that your desires can come about through my life in this world. Desire, we'll talk about this. Desire is not a bad thing. But when it takes over, bad things happen. And this battle with desire is as old as creation. Is it at the core of the Bible story? Listen, you know this story. Beginning of all of it, in the garden, Adam and Eve and the trees, God says that they're beautiful, you can eat this, but don't eat this. Every tree was pleasing to, even when they weren't supposed to eat, every tree was pleasing to the eye and good for food. It was delightful, it was beautiful, objectively. It just was beautiful, delightful to look at. And that's a safe, wonderful space that should be humbling within us. God's provided things that are delightful to the eyes, they're beautiful. And then we see desire being disordered in chapter 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and ate it. She also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. This is the escalating pattern that happens with our desires. We see something beautiful, and we end up sinning as a result of it. We see it, and we end up with sin. But it goes like this, right? The tree is beautiful, which is humbling and wonderful and safe and good. Then the tree is alluring, tempting. It's something that I want. Then the tree is prioritized. This is when it becomes a sinful thought. It's something I must have. Something that God says I'm not to have, that I'm to turn to him for. I begin to prioritize that above God's way, and I say, I want that, no matter what God says. This same word right here where she says it's desirable for gaining wisdom is also translated covet in the Ten Commandments, actually. It goes from beautiful to alluring to covetous, something I must have, to the tree being indulged, and it turns to a sinful action. I see it, it's beautiful, that's great. Oh, it's become alluring, now it's tempting, now I must have it, I prioritize, and then I consume it. I indulge it, now it's a sinful action. From the beginning and without exception, our desires are susceptible to being disordered and harmful. And God directly commands, thou shalt not desire, thou shalt not covet that way. Clearly, this is all the commandments really deal with the heart, but not at face value. They seem more behavioral and outward. This one very clearly about the heart. The only one that's just evidently heart related is that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. The sin here is not just about doing wrong, it's about desiring wrongly in your heart. It's a big deal. Desire, rightly ordered, wrongly ordered, is an issue we see throughout Scripture. If you look at the book of John, the Gospel of John, John is telling the story of Jesus. And somewhere late in chapter 1 is the first Jesus quote that John includes in his gospel. There's a lot of them. The first Jesus quote is this, listen. And this is the very beginning. Jesus has been baptized. The Spirit comes and anoints him. And John the Baptist says, there he is, the Lamb of God. Two disciples heard John say that, so they started following Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked this question, what do you want? Jesus' first question to the disciples and to you and me right now in this moment is, what do you want? Because you and I both know. There are going to be a lot of things you can do, a lot of choices you can make. And that elephant of what I want is usually going to win. This is maybe one of the most profound questions you can consider. What do I want? We know this is an issue because even Jesus considered this issue. You remember in the garden? What did he say? Not my will be done, but thy will be done. This is Jesus. This is the incarnate God. Fully God, fully human, but fully aware of his humanness and the possibility that his will could get alignment out of alignment with the Father. Jesus is praying, thy will be done, not my will be done. And he invites us into that prayer when he offers us the Lord's Prayer. Even Jesus. So, if the will of God is going to come about on earth as it is in heaven, it's by and large going to come about through those who trust him, those who believe Jesus, those who understand the part that they play. And if we're going to see the restoration of God's will in this world, we're going to have to see the restoration of the desires in our heart. Are you with me? For God's will to come is going to require that we have our desires and our wills healed and realigned with God. When we pray something like this, our Father, above all, always perfectly right and good, reign over my life, align my desires here on earth with yours there in heaven. Every one of us need to turn to the Father. Eve should have turned back to God. And we need our desires continuously reshaped, not just our thinking. All right, so let's talk about it. I'm going to dig into some application here and just tell you right now, there's way too much. You're not going to be able to swallow all this. It's going to be like a drinking out of a fire hose. So I don't know what to tell you, but you need to focus here, okay? I'm going to try to break it down and make it as simple as I can, and I'm not going to be able to go all that deep. This is very much worth your time, but I'm going to give you a good framework here. I'm going to try to break it into pieces. I'm going to start with some preparatory stuff, and then we'll talk about the work itself, and then I've got one, I don't know, warning isn't quite the right word, but you'll see what I mean. So there's some preparation things you can do to begin to heal and see the desires of your heart realign with God. There is some work to do, and then there's one thing I want you to remember for sure. Okay, in the preparation space, we need to do these three things. We need to acknowledge, we need to rest, and we need to commit. Okay, we need to acknowledge that we had a problem. We need to rest in the grace that God has for us while we're solving that problem, and we need to commit to the work that we're going to do. I love turning to Isaiah 6. For some reason, he has been incredibly instructive in my lifetime. And I just keep passing these kind of things along to you. So acknowledging the need for a healing, right? Isaiah's in the midst of the, sort of the traumatic moment of losing their earthly king and how unsettling that is, particularly in ancient Near East. If you don't have a king, you feel pretty exposed. You feel like you're pretty vulnerable. And you get very dependent on that. Now, God said that they shouldn't have kings, but they did have a king. And the king died. And Isaiah's and everyone else is freaking out a little bit. And then Isaiah has this vision and he sees God, who is the King of Kings, high and lifted up. And there's this beautiful picture of God in his brain. And he's reminded, oh, yes, I haven't lost my king. I'm no more vulnerable than what the King of Kings would have me be. I'm okay. But it took him a minute to realize that he was depending on something other than God for his life and goodness. And as soon as he sees the error of his ways, he falls to his knees. He says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When Isaiah says that he is a man of unclean lips, he's not talking about his lips. He's not even barely talking about his language. What he's saying is what he knows to be true is that our words are an overflow from the heart. When he says my lips are unclean, he means my heart is unclean and my lips are proving it. My heart is unclean. I'm a man of unclean heart, right? Jesus spoke of it. He says out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Isaiah is saying something's wrong with my heart. Something was wrong with my heart. My desires are warped. The psalmist approaches this idea and says, search me, O God, and know me. Invite the Spirit, Psalm 139, invite the Spirit to expose our damaged desires, to own it, and to lean into the necessary work. We need to be like Isaiah. We need to be like David. We need to be like Jesus. Tell us, and we need to open our eyes and see where it is that our desires have gotten hold of us and worked out in sinful thoughts and sinful actions. We need to acknowledge the fact that we need help. And when the Spirit pricks at your conscience and says, hey, looky here, this is a little out of whack. You got to stop and ask, what is going on in my heart? What do I want? What do I want? Secondly, you need to rest in grace and compassion. You know, your deepest desire is to be seen and to be known, to be valued, to be wanted. And all of these desires are best and maybe only answered in Christ. And he does answer. He has done the work to repair our relationship with God, to provide an approval and an affirmation and a value and a richness to our life. So many of our desires, our damaged desires, can center on shame and fear and the desires to self-protect. And in Christ, we can begin to let those things go, and we can certainly grab onto the forgiveness, the unconditional compassion and love that we have, even in the midst of our warped desires and our slow progress to make any changes. You can be fully aware and also fully rest in the process. One of the seraphim flew to Isaiah in his vision, had a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched the mouth of Isaiah and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. In the grip of Jesus, when your desires overtake you or your progress seems too slow, remember how beautiful God is, how endlessly patient he is, how shocking is his lack of condemnation, and how relentless is his approval. And live there. And can I just ask you to do this? Be kinder to yourself. You're not making any ground by beating yourself up. You're really not. There is hard work to be done, and we need to get after it. But in the moments of recognition of how we are misaligned with God, grip tighter to the hand of Jesus and rest. and give yourself some slack. All right, then we got to commit to the work. This is the third part of preparation, right? Acknowledge it, rest, commit to the work. This is what happens with Isaiah. The voice of God comes after all this other stuff happens and says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Whether or not he knew it, which I suspect he did, accepting the work of God is embracing a challenging journey of heart transformation. We all know, you shouldn't have said that, Isaiah. You're in for it now. You said you would go. Right? What does that mean? It's going to be both equal parts wonderful and equal parts hard. Going where God leads, following Jesus, taking on the commitment to do the work and the discipline that God has for us to do is exposing. It's vulnerable. It's transformative. It's beautiful, but it's hard. It's hard. And without a commitment to it, it's not going to happen. If your thought is following Jesus is easy, trusting and putting my faith in God is going to make all the problems going to go away, you're in for a rude awakening. There is work to be done, and we need to commit to it. So acknowledge what's going on. Rest in Jesus. Commit to the work. Okay, what's the work comprised of? It's comprised of knowing God. It's comprised of halting, which I'm just going to tell you what this acronym means a little bit, which halting, it's sort of a deeper look and examination. And then we have the means of grace. No, halt, and means. Means of grace, another way of talking about spiritual disciplines. But let's start with know. Know God. This is the first part of the work. This is the first part of the work. True healing, you need to remember, true healing comes from desiring God himself above other things. It means approaching God for how beautiful he is more than how useful he is. How often do we go to God for how useful he is or how useful he could be or how useful we want him to be? But there is a completely different work of coming before God because he is beautiful. True healing is going to come from the knowledge of how wonderful, desirable, and beautiful God is. We don't really know that, and it takes a lot of time and a lot of discipline to actually understand how beautiful he is. For most of my life, I didn't understand how beautiful ballet was. Someone would say to me, anywhere from age 0 to like 45, "You want to go to the ballet?" I would say, "I'm not sure I have a full appreciation of what that's about." Until I knew a prima ballerina who could explain to me some of what's going on. Till he understood that she was one of the smallest yet strongest people I ever knew. She could explain to me the story that was going on. Because of her, I could go to the ballet and really appreciate it. And more and more. God is beautiful. And we don't even know the half of it. But it is a big part of the work to begin to understand how beautiful he is. I never desired to go to the ballet. I do now. Because I see more clearly how beautiful it is. When you take time in solitude and you invite the Spirit, who is the best reminder of how beautiful God is, and you look at the life of Jesus in Scripture and you see and hear and remember what he demonstrated and taught about the heart of God, the best view that we have of God is Jesus. So to get to know Jesus more is to get to understand the beauty of God more. We dig into the Scriptures and we see this beautiful, merciful, hope-filled story of God's majesty, his power, and his relentless pursuit of relationship with people. As you sit in solitude and allow the Spirit to communicate, you look at Jesus and you read the Scriptures, You're pursuing the beauty of God, and he will become more desirable to you. And the more desirable he is, the less time and desire you have in the other things. Get to know God. Pursue the beauty of God rather than his usefulness. To fully know his beauty and to love him more truly and desire him more sincerely. Don't rush these spaces. I said it last week. I'll say it again. It can take months and months and months to feel like you're making progress in spiritual spaces. Be relentless about your pursuit to pursue the beauty of God. Number two, halt and examine. Here are some emotional zones where distorted desires most often surface. You should be aware of this. We were talking about this as a team, and Takasha just said, hey, isn't there an acronym for this? Halt. When you're hungry, your desires get out of whack. When you're angry, when you're lonely, and when you're tired. So let me ask you this. Based on just that alone, and there are other areas, based on the fact that your desires are out of whack or become out of whack when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, how often are your desires out of whack? Always. That's the threat. I am either hungry or lonely or tired. I don't often get angry. I just squash it down inside so it turns into bitterness. Think about those things. Remember, you're very susceptible in those spaces. It's very difficult to control the elephant. Do the things that are necessary, right? To avoid those and eradicate some of those things. When the wrong desires are driving, now you can use them as an advantage, right? You know you're hungry, difficult to control this desire, but you do have a rider, we do have a rationale, we do have discipline, we do have the Spirit of God. We can stop in that moment and go, okay, I'm hungry, I'm angry, I'm one of these things. But here's the question you want to ask. What deeper, legitimate desire, need, what have you, lies beneath this? You don't actually need ice cream. You don't actually need a porn fix. You don't actually need another new item. But you do have legitimate needs. Are you with me? There's usually a legitimate need of some sort there, but it's being contorted into something, and you're going after something else you think is going to meet that need. So you don't want to just resist the desire, not like press it down, like I'm not doing this, use willpower. And you got to go, wait a minute. No, what's going on in my heart? What's this really about? And then patiently bring it to God and consider a Godward path, a legitimate Godward path related to that particular desire. Are you with me? In those difficult moments, be ready, be aware. When it happens, don't just try by willpower to not excuse. Just look at the heart. We got to acknowledge, right? We got to see what is going on. What is the actual need? And then let's turn to God and see what happens. Okay, so we're working. We're working to know the beauty of God. We're working by examining the heart, and then we want to train our desires. We want to deal with this stuff through either, however you want to look at it, spiritual disciplines or means of grace. Means of grace is a beautiful way to talk about it, because spiritual disciplines oftentimes can make us feel like we are responsible for the transformation. It is my discipline. But the disciplines that we practice are really just a means for the grace of God to show up and change us. We can't change without him. Means of grace, spiritual disciplines, what have you. Place yourself where the Spirit of God has the opportunity to reshape us. And there are lots of disciplines, and the most effective ones will differ for each of you. I would refer you to two men in particular that have spent decades and decades working on this stuff and have some great work on spiritual disciplines. Richard Foster and Dallas Willard. Anything you can find on Richard Foster and Dallas have written on spiritual disciplines, you ought to open it up and learn something about the different ones and find ones that work to allow you to move into a space of considering what's going on in your heart and how God might want to meet you there, okay? I would say this too. There are three primary areas to address when you're thinking about spiritual disciplines. Number one, the very fact that our hearts are restless, that we have warped desires. Okay, so all the things that you're aware of, scripture, prayer, solitude, confession, communion, Sabbath, fasting, reconciliation, sleep, those things have a lot to do with trying to keep your heart in a good space. The more you just practice those basic disciplines, your restless heart will become less so. Inviting the Spirit of God into spaces of scripture reading, into your prayer, turning to Jesus and confessing and taking time to rest and fasting, you know, eliminating things from your life that you tend to want to go after and digging in more deeply. The restless heart needs to be addressed. Secondarily, you want to realize that most of the actions that come about as a result of warped desires are self-gratifying. So any discipline, any practice that is more others-centered than self-centered is going to be a good practice. Rightly aligned desires often work for the good of others, while disordered desires are self-oriented. So anything you can ever always do consistently sincerely for other people is a wonderful discipline. It's working against what your desires would naturally have you do, which is do things that are more self-gratifying. You can turn to Paul again in Galatians chapter 5 and read about the acts of the flesh, acts of the disordered desire. And as you read through those, you can see how they are self-gratifying, self-oriented things. And he says, those who live like that, you know, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, all things that come about of trying to protect self or gratify self or improve self. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Listen to these. These things cannot be done or accomplished or be true in your life without other people. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, right? Gentleness, self-control, all these things are others-oriented. So keep that in mind, too, as you're doing, as you're thinking about the disciplines that are right for you. Remember, think about your heart. Think about activity that's oriented toward other people. Those are wonderful disciplines of the life. And then the third one is peer pressure. I literally think the most difficult spaces to keep our desires in check are our restless hearts, our tendency towards self-gratification rather than others, and then finally, just peer pressure. And what we need to think about is how to use peer pressure to our advantage rather than our disadvantage. You know, I think it's Paul in 1 Corinthians says at least something like bad company, you know, corrupts good character. It's probably not directly, but show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Right? So one of the really a wonderfully powerful, good and beautiful discipline is to be around the right people. Now, why is that? This is my own theory. We're all riding a lot of like similar giant elephants. We all a lot of the wants and twisted desires are fairly common among us. It helps to have like 10 riders. 10 people, 12 people, a group of people, a church full of people that have rationally thought through how life should be lived. And then we help one another live down that path. So where peer pressure oftentimes can be the crowd pressing you down the wrong path, we need to say, well, we needed the peer pressure in our life to help us be accountable, to help us understand one another and where God has for us to go, and together help one another go there, right? To be aware of those times where we're susceptible to be alongside other people and go, well, this is not going to be helpful. We're not in that desperate a place. Just come with us. We're going in the right direction. So we got to work. We do have to work. Discipline is not what's powerful. What's powerful is what God does within the discipline. But without the discipline, you're in big trouble. This is a beautiful quote by Stephen Covey. Only the disciplined are truly free. Right? We tend to think these disciplines are hemming us in. They're keeping us from living our life the way we want to. The disciplined, he says, are truly free. This is very scriptural. The undisciplined are slaves to moods, appetites, passions. He's saying the same thing. All right. Too much? Well, I'm pretty much finished, so let's make sure we got it. For the will of God to come about is going to come out about largely through our own will, through our own desires. We need to have them rightly ordered. There's some preparation work. Acknowledge the need. Rest in Christ. Commit to the work. Think about the work like this. Keep moving toward knowing God. Remember these susceptible times through halt. Lean into disciplines that deal with your restless heart, deal with the self-gratifying activities, and use peer pressure to your advantage. Here's the warning I want to give you. Desires never fully disappear. The goal isn't here to get rid of wrong desires. Maybe it is, but I can tell you right now, in this lifetime, it ain't going to happen. You're going to live with longings. That's one thing that isn't crucially important to get through our heads. We tend to get fooled into this life, and because of there's so many things that can gratify us, we think that it's possible to live life without the longings. But that's not life. God isn't asking us to live without those things. He's asking us to turn to him in the midst of those things. And even he is not promising to completely get rid of them, but he can help and assist and empower to not go down the wrong path, but to go down the right path in the midst of that tension. The tension of life and the longings that will always be there require something very, very good, actually. Those longings that exist, whether it's loneliness or what have you, the things that, you know, comfort, whatever the things is, what that puts us in a space of is requiring grace. And that is a good thing. It requires spiritual discipline. That's a good thing. It brings us into the space of lifelong transformation, and that's a good thing. It gives us a deepening understanding of God's grace where we rest. Let me just recap here. In our journey of faith, aligning our desires with God's will is not about suppressing longings. It's about transforming them to reflect the divine purposes. And we're inviting the Spirit of God to continue to search our hearts. We want to immerse ourselves in Scripture, engage the disciplines, position ourselves to experience healing in those spaces. It honors God. It brings fulfillment and peace. And I pray that we will continually seek to desire what God desires and allowing his desires to come about through us in this lifetime in some degree.